Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For those who have been following this series of studies, you know that we are working through this book of Hebrews week by week. And for those who have not been able to follow every week, we need to give a little of the background to this evening's passage. We note that we are covering Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 25. A short passage, a passage which begins with the word therefore. And therefore, we need to know the things that have been said before, because clearly the word therefore connects the present passage with what has gone before. So how far back should we go? I believe we should go up to chapter 5. And if you turn with me to chapter 5, you would notice that in verse 12, we receive this admonition. We are told in chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, when a passage like this is addressed to us, how would we feel? Would we feel rebuked? Would we feel guilty? Or would we feel that, this is just confirmation that I have been on the right path. I have been growing. I'm not one of these people who are like babes who have not been able to proceed beyond the fundamentals of the faith. So whether you are rebuked or whether you are exhorted by a passage like this, you notice that all of us must grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So many people despise doctrine. They don't like doctrine. They claim that doctrine divides. They claim that all they want are the examples of Jesus Christ. Just show us the practical things they want us to say, to tell them. But you see, you can't just have the practical things of the Bible without the doctrinal parts. You must have a strong grasp of doctrine before you can truly act out your Christian life practically. So practice is closely connected with doctrine. And the writer of this book follows the same method that is approached elsewhere in the Bible. It is always by doctrine. We need spiritual feeding. Spiritual food must be fed to us. And as we grow, then we can do more. We can learn more and we can do more. So, doctrine is our food. It is our spiritual food. It must be absorbed. And when we learn and understand correct doctrine, we must obey. That is our exercise. If you don't obey, then you're not exercising. It is as though the physical food enters you and comes out of you. It's not digested. But if you are a person who have been eating well, but also exercising well, you discover the food gets into you, gets digested, it is transformed into muscles, into your body parts. You become strong. You become strong, you are able to take in more food, and you are able to do more work. That is how we grow. Remember, spiritual growth does not come by stretching yourself. You stretch and stretch and stretch, and you discover you don't grow. You do harm to yourself. Spiritual growth comes by feeding on spiritual food and obeying what you have learned. Then that way you will grow. So the writer from there embarks on doctrine. from chapter 6 onwards, he warns us, from chapter 6, he warns us, if you don't grow spiritually, you are going to stagnate, and after that, you are likely to fall away. You will end up being apostates. So be warned. Spiritual growth is not a choice to you. You must grow. You cannot choose not to grow. If you choose not to grow, you are in danger of falling away. You might end up being apostates. Those who claim themselves to be Christians, but fall away from the faith and never return. You might fall into that category. So after exhorting us and warning us, chapter 7 to chapter 10 gives us doctrine. And the particular doctrine that is unfolded chapter by chapter, from chapter 7, 8, 9 up to 10, is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, he occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals God and his will to us. As priest, he helps us in the worship of God. And as king, he rules over us. But these chapters 7 to 10 focuses on the high priesthood of Christ. Although his prophethood and kingship are never far away, along the way they are alluded to. For example, he's king of Salem. He met with Melchizedek. See, Jesus Christ was pictured by the coming of Melchizedek, king of peace. And along the way, these are mentioned. But the focus has been upon his high priesthood. So Jesus Christ is our high priest. Various aspects of the high priesthood of Christ have been expounded. So we are now ready to apply this to ourselves. That accounts for the therefore in today's passage, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things, chapter 10, verse 19, we are told that, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So the therefore connects what we are studying tonight with what has gone on before. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he has died on the cross offering himself. Normally, a high priest would offer up an animal sacrifice on behalf of himself and the people he was representing. In the Old Testament days, Aaron would do that. He would offer an animal sacrifice for his sins, then for the sins of the people of Israel. And then he could enter the second set of curtains, the veil, to the most holiest place to be in the presence of God. And he could do that only once a year. So you see now that he was very much limited. Whereas for Christ, he offered himself. He did not offer an animal. No animal was good enough. He had to offer himself. He was the perfect sacrifice for his people. He died once for all, showing that there is no need anymore of offering anything. His once for all sacrifice accomplished the salvation of his people. So the great high priest, greater than Aaron, who offered a better sacrifice, which was once for all, for his people. And it did not end there. He rose from the dead and he has been taken up to heaven. He now ministers in heaven. He is our high priest interceding for us in heaven. Now, Aaron could only go into the symbolic presence of God behind the veil. God was only symbolically present in that most holy place. Beneath the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat of the ark, there was the shiny presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory that glowed there. That was only symbolic. But we know that God is in heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself. That is the sanctuary where he is ministering. And we must remember also that we have been told we are anchored to Christ. We are like tied to Christ. And put all this truth together, it gives us the lesson to be learned today. If all these are true about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished as our high priest, then what must we do? We are exhorted to draw nearer to him, But how do we draw near to Him? So we are taught that there are ways of drawing near to Him. We have to draw near to Him in three areas, namely by faith, in hope, and in love. So this will be expounded. And this is like the reverse of what the writer began. Remember chapter 5, the admonition to grow spiritually. Chapter 6, the warning that if we don't grow, we will fall away. Therefore, let us grow. That was the exhortation. Before he embarked on chapter 7 to chapter 10, on the doctrine concerning Christ, priesthood, then we come to today's passage. Now, sandwich between the section on doctrine, chapter 7 to chapter 10, on Christ, priesthood, sandwich between the passage we are studying tonight and what lies immediately before the doctrine, we have the exhortation in chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 12. And if you glance briefly at chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 12, you discover something. That the three things that we are going to study tonight are taught there. We are taught about love, about hope, and about faith. But tonight, in our passage, we are going to study the three things, but now in reverse order. We are now talking about faith, about hope, and about love. So all in all then, we are to draw near to Jesus Christ if we understand that He is our High Priest, He has accomplished our salvation by His death on the cross, He is now ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? So He is our High Priest. He has offered Himself as the sacrifice who died on the cross. Then He has gone into heaven to continue the ministry as High Priest. So if these are true, therefore, let us draw near to Him. And this is what we are going to learn tonight. How do we draw near to Him? So the first step of drawing near to Him is in faith. Verse 19 to verse 22 shows to us this truth. We are told there to and since Christ entered, having bold, we have Christ who have entered the sanctuary. We are exalted, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. What is the veil? Just as the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was split into two from top to bottom, showing that it was the work of God, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. You read in Matthew's Gospel, it split from top to bottom, and was thrown aside so that people could see through to the most holy place. Wow! If people were there at that time, they must be shocked. We are not supposed to see in the holiest place of all. And here the curtain miraculously was split and thrown aside, and we could see right through to the most holy place of all. That happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. By His death, this has been accomplished. This is symbolically to say, now the way into the presence of God has been opened up for us. How was it accomplished? By Christ's flesh, which was torn apart on the cross of Calvary. Just like the spear, like the nails that pierced into Him, and the spear that pierced into Him, causing blood and water to gush forth. Just as Christ's body was torn apart, so the veil has been torn apart. So by His death on the cross, the way into the presence of God has been opened up to us. Let us therefore draw near to Him. But draw near how? Draw near in what way? It is by faith, not by walking to the front, not by raising your hands, not by doing something else connected with your body. It's not a bodily movement. It is a movement of the heart. It is by faith. We are to draw near to Christ by faith. When you draw near to God by faith in Christ, you see, it means that your conscience is now made clean. A conscience that is not clean is a conscience that is guilty. A guilty conscience arises from one who has done wrong against God. We have broken His law. That is why we are guilty. And a guilty person has therefore a bad conscience. It troubles you. You cannot sleep well. Even if you offer 1,000 animal sacrifice, you still cannot sleep well because the animal sacrifices cannot take away sin. But what has Christ done by His death on the cross? By his death on the cross, once for all, he made full atonement for sins. In other words, what was required to make up for what you owe for your sins has been paid by Christ. Yes, full atonement for our sins. That is why a person who has repented and trusted in Christ, he is relying on Christ who is the Savior. He is relying on Christ who died on the cross. There's no other way but for Christ to die on the cross. He must die on the cross, and no one else could die for us but Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in Christ, whose death on the cross takes away your sins, then you can have a clear conscience. The Word of God declares very clearly that that is the way by which our sins are remitted. The word remitted we have come across in the earlier chapters. It means to be cancelled. The penalty, the debt, has been cancelled. You owe nothing anymore. No tax collector could come and demand from you, hey, you haven't paid up your tax. No along can come to you and say, you still owe us money. No one can come and chase after you and say, you owe something to them, because God has already said it is cancelled. It is fully paid for. There's no need to pay anything anymore. So in that way, we are accepted by God. And connected with that is the fact that we are regarded as clean. And our standing before God is that we are clean or pure, when in reality we are not. How can that be? It can be only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, counted as ours. And here you must understand that imputation and infusion are two different things. Don't say that Christ's righteousness comes into you just like gas diffuses into your body, then it becomes part of you. That is wrong teaching. But rather, Christ's righteousness remains on Christ, but it is reckoned as ours, counted as ours. So God reckons Christ's righteousness as ours, and in that way he forgives us. But you ask the question, then are we not transformed? Are we not changed? Yes, we are. The Spirit of God then comes to live in us, and the Spirit of God gives us holy desires. The Spirit of God also gives us the ability to obey God's law. And although our obedience on this earth is never perfect, nevertheless, overall, that transformation is taking place. The Spirit gives us holy desires. The Spirit gives us the ability to obey. So we discover we are being transformed daily. And true believers are being transformed. And when we are transformed in obedience to Christ's law, we are therefore living a righteous life. So righteousness is beginning to be seen in our life. So we can never be perfect in this life, we must emphasize. We will be perfect only in heaven. So while on earth, our obedience is never perfect. There are times when we obey, but our obedience could be better. And there are times when we are tempted and we fail to obey. We fall. We must come back to God in repentance, trusting in what Christ has done for us for forgiveness. So overall, we are growing in holiness, and we will never arrive at perfection while on this earth. We will arrive at perfection only in heaven. So the question is, while on earth, are we growing righteous? We are growing in righteousness. But our righteousness that is growing in us is never the basis of our acceptance before God. Rather, it is the fruit of our salvation. See the difference? So on what basis, on what ground are we accepted by God? On what ground are we forgiven by God? On the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Full stop. See, it is not on the ground of our growing righteousness. No. The growing righteousness in us is only a proof that we are being transformed, that we are saved. So all saved people see the fruit of change in their life, but never use your righteousness for standing before God and say, God, you see, I'm changing, therefore for that reason I'm being accepted. You are wrong. You see, we are accepted simply because of Christ's righteousness reckoned to be ours. So from that point of view, we are counted as pure, as clean in God's sight. And we show that by our baptism. The water baptism in itself does not save, but it is only a picture that we are now united to Christ in His death, in His resurrection. Therefore, we are counted as clean, pure in the sight of God, all because of Christ's righteousness. So much for the first part. Draw nearer to Christ in faith. Draw near to God in faith by faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we draw near to God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And in that way, we are brought as close as can be. God forgives us. God receives us as His children. Okay? So that is first step. First aspect of the Christian life. A Christian is someone who has seen that he is unable to make himself clean. He is unable to produce any righteousness good enough to save him. So he turns to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, trusting in His death. And for the moment he does that, his sins are cancelled, and therefore he has a clean conscience, clear conscience. And the righteousness of Christ is regarded as his, and therefore he is treated as pure in the sight of God. And that's why he shows it by water baptism. See? We draw near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, it is in hope. We draw near in hope. And you look at verse 23. We are told in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we constantly have to explain that the Christian hope is a certainty. Often in ordinary language, we use the word hope with that doubt in our mind. There's uncertainty. For example, I invite you, say, tomorrow, can you come over to have a cup of tea with me? I'll prepare something nice, okay? So come. At what time? Afternoon? Say, tomorrow. I hope you will come. So when I say I hope you will come, I'm having high expectation that you will come. But anything can happen. You might call up and say, oh, I'm held up at my work. Sorry, I postponed it to tomorrow. Is that all right? So you're unable to come. So our hope on this earth is never certain. But why do we call it hope? It is because it has not been accomplished. Then that is why it is called hope. I hope you will come. It hasn't been done yet. That's why it is hope. If it has been done, you have come and visited and gone already, I wouldn't say, I hope you will come. That would be another visit. So for this invitation, I hope you will come. It is because it has not been accomplished. But while on earth, the word hope is used with another element, an element of uncertainty. It is not done yet, and it is uncertain. But with us entering heaven, it is a certainty. It has not been done yet. We are not there yet, but we are on the way there. But unlike the use of the word hope in everyday life, with regard to our salvation, we are certain. We are certain of arriving there. Why? Because God has promised it. God is faithful. We are so faithless. Often it is we say we would do something and we fail, either by choice or by circumstances. And often it is you're so sincere, I promise you, but when the time came, you were unable to fulfill. Things were beyond your control. That is why be very careful. Don't swear, don't let your yes be yes, your no be no. And always learn to say, God willing. Now, even if it is not expressed, although it is good to often express this, always say, God willing. Anything that you intend to do in the future, learn to say, God willing. See? And that way you cover yourself and you also remind one another that we may plan. We may have high desire, deep desire, but it is God who brings about whatever may happen. So, people, men may propose. God is the one who disposes. See? So we must always have this heart of saying, God willing. Okay? Now here is the example of a man. He has done so well in his business. So his neighbors brought the son over. And then while having a cup of tea, the rich man say, son, we sometimes call our neighbor's son or our friend's children son, son. You try and work hard. See, when it's time to come to go to university, I promise you, I will foot all your bills. So all you need to do now is study hard and make sure you can get into university. Whoa, that boy worked so hard, you see.
Then the time came when he has good results. Ah, I got a place in the university. He comes next door, uncle, you see, I got good results and I'm accepted in this good university. See, look at the uncle. The uncle is so sad. Why, hey, uncle, last time you promised that you will pay for my bills, pay for my studies in the university. Here, the older man would say, you know, I'm very sorry. Don't you know that some years back I had business failure? And one debt after another is accumulated. My business, I needed funds to roll and I had nothing. One after another of my companies have collapsed. I'm sorry. I can't support you. See, now you will be terribly disappointed. But what could you do? And that man, he's disappointed. He knew that he has promised to support you. But circumstances have changed. He was not in control. He couldn't control his circumstances. Much as he liked to fulfill his promise. But now that when the time arrived, he's unable to fulfill it. So often it is that we fail to say God willing. You see, we must learn to say God willing. But having said that, we must understand, when it comes to God, God is the one who is in control of all things. He's the unchangeable God. And his decree will be fulfilled. His purpose will be unfolded. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can hinder the purpose of God being unfolded. He is the sovereign one. He is in control of everything. And what he has planned from eternity past, it will be fulfilled right to eternity future. We must believe in a sovereign God. And this God is faithful. When he says something, it is sufficient. And yet in the matters of our salvation, he not only said it, but he sealed it with an oath. Wow! God needn't have said it a second time, but he sealed it with an oath. He swore. And we know, therefore, that he will keep his word. And his word is that those who trust in Christ will certainly arrive safely in heaven. We want to remind ourselves of this truth, which we have come across before. Let us turn back to chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 19. We read there, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the picture is this. Here is a ship that appears to be moving about on the surface of the water. Then you wonder, you look at the ship, you say, hey, it's come up and down. It moves sideways, this way and that way, as the wind blows. Then you begin to wonder, what if the ship gradually drift away? And indeed, it has drifted somewhat. So you thought, given time, it will drift very far away. But no, when you come back the next day, it's roughly still in that area. And you begin to wonder why. And the people who work on the ship will tell you, look just below the water. You see that hole there? You see that chain there? That chain is connected to the anchor. The anchor is firmly at the bottom of the sea. It is stuck to the bottom of the sea. For that reason, the ship cannot move about too far. It is always there. When it is needed, we can pull it back. See, it wouldn't stray. So here we are. We are like tied around us to Jesus Christ, who is the anchor. And he's not at the bottom of the sea. He's in heaven. See, and we are anchored to him. And because Jesus Christ has already entered heaven, and that happens to be our destination, we want to be there, we intend to be there, that is the purpose for which we were saved. We are safe to be with our Lord. So we can be sure that soon we will be there. You fly in the safest aeroplane, there is still a percentage of likelihood that you will drop to the ground. But with Jesus Christ, he will never fail us. There is no crack anywhere. There is no breakage anywhere. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has already entered fully into heaven. He is serving there, that heavenly sanctuary. And we are anchored to him. We are tied to him, our anchor. We are sure to enter into heaven.
So although we have not arrived in heaven yet, and therefore we call it our hope, but our hope is a certain hope. We are sure we will arrive there. See? So we draw near to God with this hope. God, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for my salvation. I know that Christ, my high priest, is there already. He's like the firstborn, the first fruit. He's there to guarantee that I will be there. All God's children will be there. See? So we must draw near to God with that hope that God has given to us. Never waver. In other things you can waver, but understand Christ is our high priest, and he has laid down his life as a perfect sacrifice. And not only that, he has risen and gone to heaven. So these three facts: Christ, no other but Jesus Christ, is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a higher order, different from a human high priest. Then secondly, he has not offered animals that need to be repeated, sacrifices that need to be repeated. He offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, once for all, and he accomplished the salvation of his people, shown by his resurrection from the dead. And thirdly, he himself has entered the heavenly sanctuary. He is ministering there, interceding for his people. Once you understand this doctrine, you can have that hope that is certain. That's hope that will bring you safely home. Okay? Then there is a third way by which we draw near to God. It is by love. We know that God showed his love upon undeserving sinners by sending his only begotten son. Which one of us would send our son to die for somebody else? Which parent, you know, however noble you feel you are, you discover when the need actually comes, you have no heart to send even one of your many sons to sacrifice for others. What more if you have only one son, and that only son? And God has done that. God has sent his only begotten son to people who are unlovely, who have offended him. And God showed his compassion upon us. He knew we could not save ourselves. And therefore he sent his only begotten son. He has shown his love. Love is not just sentimental, romantic feelings. Love is giving of self for the good of others. And that love God has shown. God sent his only begotten son to this world to save people who are unworthy. And why did Christ come? It is because of love for the people God the Father has given to him. And if the Father loves his people, the Son obviously loves his people as well. And that's why the Son willingly came to this world to die for them. If you have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, your heart wells up not only in gratitude towards God. God, I'm so undeserving. I thank you, God, for such a great salvation. But your gratitude will be riding on love for God. Because God loves you first, and therefore you love him. You're able to love him only because he has loved you first. And our love is so imperfect compared to God's love for us. But yes, love we do. We do love God. True believers do love God. They do love their Lord. Okay, you're a true believer. I want to believe that you really love the Lord. Every true believer would want to say that he loves the Lord. But how is it shown? How is it shown? Ah, the test comes now. How is it shown? Christ is in heaven. How do you show your love to him? You show your love in obedience to him. Where is your obedience? You show your love by loving those others who belong to him. So where is your love? And this is where it comes in practice to this. And tonight, I fear that this point is going to search you deeply and make you extremely uncomfortable. And some of you really failed in this area, and tonight I hope the Spirit of God pierce you deep and cause you to whip away your sins and come back to Jesus Christ. Come back to God in the name of Jesus Christ. because you claim to be a believer, but you have not shown love to the Lord. You claim to love the Lord, but you have not shown love to His people. And why I dare to say so dogmatically that you need to weep for your sin? Because we are told how exactly it will be shown. We are told there in this chapter 10, verse 24 onwards. We are told there, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So in those days, just as today, there are some who profess to be believers, and when we examine their life, probably they are believers, we dare not be too judgmental, and yet they are not regular in church. And the reason why they are not regular in church shows to us that they do not understand what that love for God is all about. If you really love God, you will love His people. And therefore, you will constantly gather with them to worship together and to serve God together. But how is it that you are not regular in church? You never make attendance in church a priority. Everywhere you travel, you just think of where you will eat, where you will sleep. Of course, where you will sleep first, hotel. Then where you will eat, and then where you will do your work, or you will enjoy yourself as a tourist. But where is that thought of finding a good church where you can worship together with God's people? You see? Now we have come across people who visit us, and their priority is to find a church where they could worship. You see? And we find that immediately God showed His approval on their right attitude. Immediately, you see the joy of meeting with God's people, and the way one thing leads to another, and you can see obviously God's blessing is upon these dear children of His. See? But can this be said of some of us here? We travel somewhere because we are tourists, or we are there for work or for studies, but our thought is, where do we sleep, and where do we eat, and where do we do whatever we want to do there? And it is never our priority to search out a group of God's people who love His word. We never seek out God's people to worship with them. No wonder our life is not blessed, and no wonder we are not so effective in our witness to others. People are not convinced by our life that we are really people who love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will love His people. If you love His people, you will like together with them, worship God together, serve God together. Why is it that you have not been regular? Why is it that you don't have this attitude of putting this priority? See, it shows you up. It shows you up. Are you really a one who loves the Lord? And if you don't love the Lord, the next question is, are you really a believer? Or are you only a believer in name, a nominal Christian? That is the fearsome thing to dig deeper. As we search deeper, we are very fearful that it may be found that you are, after all, not a born-again person. You are only a Christian in name. And then we press on further. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All true believers know their life here is only temporary. Soon the day will come when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Judgment is ever upon our mind. Not that we fear judgment. Christ has already made atonement for our sins. But we want to be presented before God as something, someone who has experienced His grace. We want to be able to hear the well done, good and faithful servant from our Lord. We are looking forward to judgment day, when all our works will be paraded before God. See? And the point of the matter is therefore that we don't live for this world. We don't live as though this world will last forever. We don't live as though the things of this world will last forever. Whatever our vocation in life, we always live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Kingdom work is ever before us. And again, let us search our hearts. Is the judgment day ever before, always before our life, our eyes? You see, that searches you out. And the thing is, when you come to church, what is it for? By exhorting one another. And this is where you want to say that you are by nature an introvert. And if you really are an introvert, don't think that I'm digging at you, okay? This is only an example. I'm going to go to other categories of people in a moment. But I want to say to you that, do you realize that your pastor is an introvert himself? You ask my mother, you ask my family members. I was once a very quiet person. I liked to withdraw from crowds. I like to be quiet somewhere, you see. But that is no excuse for us if we want to be useful in the Lord's service. We have to bring all our weaknesses before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be useful. Deal with my weakness. Whatever may be your weakness, bring it before the Lord. And here you are, withdrawing yourself. You come to church, how come I don't see your face? Where did you hide yourself? And how come you never talk to people? And how come you're just like so self-centered when we ask you why you are always talking about yourself? Oh, my this, my that, the others are not good enough for you. The situation is not right. Why are you like that? See, why think so highly of yourself? Why compare with others and think so favorably of yourself, putting down others? Are you not breaking God's law, thinking too highly of yourself? God's word commands us to esteem others as better than ourselves. And here you are thinking yourself better than others. And so there's no one good enough to be your friend, is it? There's no one in the church who needs your encouragement, your exhortation. Why are you hiding yourself? Why? Why? You see, you come to church but you're not being used by God. Something is wrong. See? Then we talk about other categories of people. One extreme but the other extreme. Those who are quick to talk. Those who are quick to act. And you talk too quickly, you act too rashly, with the result that you hurt people unnecessarily. And often it is that we are unable to come and say sorry. We are unable to come and put things right. Pride holds us back. And so you see how you have broken this law of edification. The law in the church is glorify God and edify the saints. But we have not been able to edify the saints. You see? And because we talk too fast, we act too rashly without thinking. And we don't bring our weakness before God. And therefore, with the result that everywhere we turn, we seem to knock something down. And then we put the blame on people and put the blame on circumstances. We never blame ourselves. Why is it that we never stop to take stock of ourselves? Why is it that everywhere I go and everywhere, every turn I make, I seem to be knocking people down? See, it might be because you're self-centered. You're thinking only of yourself. You never think of edifying others. You never think how your words are going to affect others, how your actions are going to affect others. And when you know that harm has been done, you're too proud to go and say sorry. You're too proud to want to make restitution. You just go on as though nothing happens. You see? And in that way, you cannot have a clear conscience before God and man. You know how important it is to live with a clear conscience before God and man? Before you die, learn this principle. If ever you want a lesson of living out your old age as a Christian, it is to live with a clear conscience before God and man. You want to pass away from this world, knowing that you have not lived a perfect life, yes, but it's all forgiven in Christ, and you have done all you can to put things right. Restitution has been made to the best of your ability. Let others wrong you, but you don't wrong others. And in that way, you can die with a clear conscience. And that is also the secret of effectiveness in Christian service, by the way. Look at the Apostle Paul. Consider his defense before his enemies, before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa. See, how often he said that he has lived with a clear conscience. A clear conscience is so important. And here we are, supposed to be God's people who have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. We don't attend church regularly, and if we do, we hide ourselves and do not make ourselves help useful, or we kick and knock at everyone, causing hurt everywhere, instead of being an edification to others. Between these two extremes, you discover there is quite a wide spectrum. How we wish that we are balanced people. People who are really used by God to edify others, to draw people nearer to Christ, to be soul winners, to be of exhortation, encouragement to others, who are sensitive to the needs of others around, who do not think of self only, but think of the good of others, think of the honor of Christ. How we wish we are all-rounded. But the fact is, all of us are, to some degree, far from the center, the biblical center. Let these words of God tonight search us all. Do we really have love, the love of God in us? Do we really, really love the Lord as we claimed? Have we shown it? Have we really shown that we love the Lord? So it's heart-searching. We want to draw to a close. We draw near to God in these three ways: in faith, in hope, in love. See? But this is meant to be an exhortation. It is meant to build us up, not to tear us down. See? And as we close, we want to see this, that it is meant for us to draw near without fear. If you fear, what do you fear? You say, I fear the policeman. I fear the law. I fear my reputation being gone. I fear losing my job. I fear this. I fear that. Fear and discouragement are twin weapons used very effectively by the devil. Okay? If Martin Luther had feared for his life, or feared for his wife's life, or feared for his reputation as the top theologian of the day, he would not have been used by God, and the Reformation would not have taken place. And perhaps we will not be sitting here today as a Protestant church. See? But Martin Luther did not allow fear or discouragement to hinder God's work in him. He placed himself at God's disposal and refused to fear man, to refuse to fear his circumstances. And he refused to be dragged down by self-pity, by disappointment. He placed himself at God's disposal for God to use. And that's why he was used mightily by God. Down the centuries, people like C.H. Spurgeon, study his life, you will discover he was prone to depression, but he would not allow depression to drag him down. He brought his weakness before God, and he placed himself to be used by God. Okay? So don't allow fear or discouragement to hinder us. We must draw nearer to God. Then in connection with fear and discouragement is this. See, you fear. Who do you fear? You fear your pastor. Your pastor has not got a monster with horns. Okay? And you say that you are disappointed, but do you know that your behavior disappoints your pastor? Do you know that your pastor is a human being so prone to disappointment? And in that way, you hinder the work of God. You see? So is there love in you? Perfect love casts out fear. If there is the love of Christ in you, if you love His church, if you love His truth, you love His kingdom, you will do what is right and not claim that fear causes you to approach your pastor or to approach anybody whom you have offended or to face circumstances in life all because of fear. You fear this, you fear that. See, no, and don't think you are the only one who is prone to disappointment. See, others have been disappointed and it hinders God's work. We must come to God in repentance. We truly need to. Many of us here need to. Don't allow the devil to throw a spanner in the clockwork, as it were. You know the expression? In the old days, you open the grandfather clock and the clock that stands up tall. Go to the back, open up. You discover all the gears and mechanism running. So, you know, things are turning or moving about. Or you just throw something in. You jam things up. See? Don't allow the devil to throw a spanner in the midst of the unity of the church. See, look at each of us and you see God's grace operating in us. Look at the small size of our congregation, and God is giving us so many opportunities to serve Him. Then remember what this passage is saying. The day is approaching when Christ will return to judge the world. See, how many were in our congregation here? Who has been called home. You remember, I don't want you to think I'm referring to any particular person, but did you know that somebody was sitting there in the past and somebody was sitting there in the past, but they have been called home? They have been called home. And I'm ever so conscious of the fact that I might be called home any time, faster than anybody else. And I don't want the remainder of my life to be wasted. Please don't come and hinder me. I want to follow my Lord. I want to give up myself to Him. And if there's anybody who have the same spirit, come, join me. Let's hold hands. Let's together move forward. Let us remember to draw near to God in faith, in hope, and in love. Let us draw near to God in faith, in hope, and love. And may God bless us all.